And this morning, we're actually going to be talking about things that at first seem to have a hard exterior. You guys ever met anybody like that where when you first meet them, you're just like, oh, snap, this is not a nice person? Or they're just not very friendly. They don't smile at you. They just talk to you like, very matter-of-factly. They're not mean. They're just not very warm and inviting. I had a coworker at a plant that I worked at. She was the supply room keeper at the plant where we worked. It was a big plant, and she was the one who was over the inventory, so kind of like the gatekeeper for everything that came in and out of the plant. And she had to be tough, or people wouldn't stick to the rules, right? They would just come in and grab what they wanted because it took way too much trouble to get out the little scan gun or whatever you want to call it. And I didn't know all this when I first met her, and I remember I was, this bubbly 22-year-old just coming out of college, and I was all excited about working. And after our first interaction, I was terrified of this woman because she gave me a list. I don't remember how many rules there were. It felt like 57 rules that I had to follow, or she would have my job. Okay? Do not estimate the number of pieces. Do not leave the scanner anywhere but the docking station. Do not, I repeat, do not ever ask me to help you with scanning something out. That's why I am training you. I mean, it was that like military fashion. And so I honestly didn't talk to her for quite a while. I tried to get in and out of the supply room as quietly as possible. And I don't remember specifically what I did one day, but inevitably I messed up, right? I broke one of the 57 rules that she had. And I really thought she was just going to come after me, pull me into a room with the boss. But what happened was she concisely and matter-of-factly explained exactly what I had done wrong, and then she retrained me to make sure that I knew what I had done wrong, and she sent me out again with my promise that I would attempt to get it right. I mean, it was just a very matter-of-fact process. She didn't yell at me or berate me or belittle me, and I don't have to tell you, she was excellent at her job. And she controlled the inventory in that plant very well. And whenever she retired, the company missed a lot. The person who took her place was obviously new and got ran over a lot by a lot of people. And I like to call these people gatekeepers. They're the people who assess who's in or out or what goes in or out. And it's a very difficult position if you've ever been in a gatekeeper position because you have to have a mix of loving compassion to train people and to retrain people who are inevitably going to mess up, even mistakes, but some people do it on purpose. But they also must have a zealous passion for denying or refusing dysfunction. They have to say, you know what? This is not okay. It is not acceptable, and we are not going to do it. Which can come off as rude, but it's not rude. It's gatekeeping. And we actually became friends, this woman and I actually managed to get a few smiles out of her during my time there at the plant. But she was passionate and compassionate when it came to this gatekeeping that she was doing, which saved the company a lot of money. But it also helped us, the people who were working with her, to become better at our jobs. Which was a wonderful thing whenever reviews came in at the end of the year. And she reminded me of someone else I know as I was reading John 2 this week. We saw in John 1 how John the Apostle, remember we talked about John the Apostle is the one who wrote the book of John, but whenever we read the name John in the book of John, it actually is referring to John the Baptist. Remember, I've made this mistake before. John the Apostle and John the Baptist are two different people. So, John the Apostle is making this outrageous claim from chapter 1 that Jesus of Nazareth is God. That was our foundational truth from last week. And John's testimony or witness was so believable, we read in chapter 1, that people actually started following Jesus. They started following him, and it was multiplying already, even in chapter 1. And John introduced us to Jesus last week, and this week, let's see what John wants to tell us about Jesus that he's going to put right in chapter 2 at the very beginning to make sure we understand who Jesus is. And John begins to tell us about the ministry of Jesus in a very surprising setting, a wedding. So if you'll join with me, John 2:1 is where we're going to start. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." Verse 4, "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied, "My hour has not yet come." Now, I always wondered about this question that Jesus asked, "Woman, why do you involve me?" In the Greek, first of all, the word woman isn't seen as like a denouncement. Woman, you know how we kind of use it today. It's not like that at all. It was actually a term of endearment. Normally it wasn't used for mothers, which is a little bit interesting. But the actual Greek says, "What is it to you and to me?" In other words, what is it to you and to me that they have run out of wine, dear woman? My hour has not yet come. By her response, though, we can tell the way Jesus said this meant that he was putting off, it looks like, a hard exterior, right? But it wasn't a hard exterior, because we're getting ready to see the compassion of Jesus, because his hour had not yet come. He said that, but look what happens next. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." In other words, he must have said it like, "Woman, what is this to me and to you? Why do you involve me?" And then gave her a wink or something that she knew he's going to help out. He's going to do something. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. This is huge. They are huge stone jars used for ritual cleansing water. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. So in other words, the jars were, you know, they weren't full. So they filled them up to the brim, all 6 jars. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet, this would be like the host of the banquet, tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." You've saved the best till now. Thank you. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. Now we see here he didn't reveal it publicly yet. In fact, only the servants knew. The servants who had drawn the water and given the wine. So nobody else knew at the wedding what Jesus had done because his hour had not yet come. And his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed for a few days. So John explicitly tells us that the first of the signs in which Jesus revealed his glory is turning water into wine at a wedding in Cana, at the request of his mother, Mary. Jesus wouldn't he was obviously not... He didn't know that they were out of wine until Mary came and told him, or maybe he did know he is God. So perhaps he did have knowledge of this. I'm sure that he did, actually. But Jesus was compassionate, even though he at first seemed to have this hard exterior, So even at a wedding that had run out of wine, it was a major faux pas back then to go to a wedding and then run out of wine. It was like they hadn't prepared well enough to take care of their guests. And we're also sure from the Greek that this wasn't grape juice, which Jesus created. The actual word in the Greek, enu or enos, is wine. It's fermented drink. And we can tell from the text that it was alcoholic because the master of the banquet even said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then later when everyone else has had too much to drink, they bring out the cheaper wine. And so on the surface, when people have read this historically, Jesus has actually been accused of getting people drunk. Yeah. Well, he's promoting drunkenness and craziness. However, and here's why. I researched these numbers because I was like, just how much wine did Jesus make here? About 150 gallons of wine. That's equal to 750 wine bottles or 4,500 glasses of wine, which is a lot of wine. It's more than there would have been at a wedding in Cana of Galilee, which was a more minor village. There wouldn't have been that many people in the whole village. Okay, so in other words, Jesus stepped in and he changed ritual cleansing water into wine, which is normally a sign of abundance, of festival, of joy, of plenty. And it's clear that Jesus valued the groom's honor above the demands of ritualized purity, but Jesus wasn't promoting drunkenness here any more than he was promoting gluttony whenever he turned the fishes and the loaves to feed 5,000 people. We can take anything to excess. God doesn't want us to do that, but he still provides us the good things that are wonderful to enjoy. And so the answer is no, of course, Jesus wasn't promoting drunkenness. In fact, in Jewish culture, for a person to get drunk was considered wrong. It was considered a sin. We know that from the Proverbs, which talk about wine being a thing which will take you away from the things of God, that you shouldn't be drunk with much wine. Noah, if you'll remember, he's the first person that we know of who got drunk in the Bible. And he actually derobed himself, and one of his sons walked in on him naked. And it was a shame. It was a shameful thing. And so drunkenness, no, Jesus is not promoting that. However, our God is a God of festivity and feasting and enjoying the abundance that he has provided in a holy way. And the importance of this miracle is what it represents. That the abundant compassion of God is revealed through Jesus. Even at a wedding, where he didn't have to do anything because they ran out of wine, right? Nobody's life is on the line. Nobody needs to be saved. It's not a critical situation. It was just that Jesus was compassionate enough to care about even this person running out of wine at a wedding. That just reveals so much of his heart and who he is. And that's the first miracle that John wants us to know about. And that Jesus did. And did you know this is the only place in the Bible that it's talked about in the Gospels? So Moses' first public miracle, if you'll remember, Moses was turning water into blood. Jesus' first public miracle was turning water into wine. Isn't that beautiful? That the grace and the truth of Jesus, that though the law had a good intention, it only brought death. Because people could never achieve God's holiness apart from having the blood of Christ, which covers us. And there's also connections here, so many connections with the wine, because if you'll remember, in the Old Testament, wine was used as a drink offering during the sacrifices, which then hints towards whenever Jesus was at the Last Supper and he took the cup of the new covenant, which was wine, and he said, this is my blood poured out for you for the forgiveness of many sins. I didn't know this. There were actually over 240 references to wine in the Bible. I read a lot of them this week. And it was just interesting to see where it was connected sometimes with taking to excess. And that was shameful. However, whenever we look at it as God's abundance and provision, it's a beautiful thing. And remember, this all happened on the wedding on the third day. This, of course, references the wedding of the Lamb, right? That will come, but also the resurrection on the third day. There's so many parallels here with so many different things. And it's all leading up to the compassion of Christ, the compassion of God who loves his people. And so Jesus approved of Mary's request, even though at first he seemed to deny her. It seemed like a denial. But it was because Jesus, as a gatekeeper, that's who Jesus is, he is a gatekeeper, he would never withhold good when it was asked of him because of his great compassion for the people that he loves. So we can know that when we approach God, when we ask him for good things, he wants to give us those good things. But if you'll remember, gatekeepers, because of their great compassion, also have another function. So let's read the concluding portion of this chapter about something else that Jesus did. And I love how these two things are in one chapter together because it almost seems like two different people. We're going to talk about that in a second. So verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. They had a special temple money that you had to exchange your other money for before you could actually pay to the temple to sacrifice anything. It was a money racket, honestly. It was a money racket. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Another word, we don't use the word zeal a lot in our time. It means passion. Passion for your house will consume me. And so Jesus, who just turned water into wine at a wedding at the request of his mother, is now in the temple courts turning over tables, using a whip to drive out sheep and cattle. In other words, he's upsetting a lot of people doing this. The temple court was a very busy place that actually a lot of people used as a shortcut to get from one side of the town to the other. So it had just become a place of commerce and transport. It wasn't holy or sacred, and Jesus revealed that. The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" The Jewish people were a lot about authority. Whose authority are you doing this in? Jesus answered them. He doesn't answer them and tell them whose authority, but he says this: "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." Again, that 3 days. 3 days. They replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body, because the Holy Spirit of the Lord resided in Christ. He was God. He was the Holy Spirit. And after he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. In other words, his disciples didn't put it all together until after he had risen on the third day. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. That's going to be a phrase we're going to talk about more and more as we get into John, believing in Christ's name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. So Jesus, as he walked around, he knew when he met someone exactly what was in their heart. Could you imagine having that power, like walking into a room and just knowing what each person actually has in their heart? I think it would honestly be terrifying. I think it would be terrifying. But Jesus wasn't terrified because he was God Almighty. And the words that that John wrote here, they're really wise words for us, because Jesus will not entrust himself to people, for he knew all people. We shouldn't entrust ourselves to people. If Jesus didn't do it, we shouldn't do it. We should only trust our lives to the Lord alone. And I think we will be very shocked at what is hidden in the hearts of those that we interact with every day. I know even sometimes I'm shocked what's hidden in my heart. And I have to pray, dear Lord, remove that. Because we have this sin nature. And Jesus, who knows all about human hearts, knows that there is something deeply wrong with us apart from him. And what he wants to do is be that gatekeeper. He's passionate in rooting out the sin in our life and driving it out like he drove the animals out of the temple court, even with a whip. Whips are not fun, okay? It's not fun. But Jesus knew it was better than having his Father's temple, and we are now the temple, the body of Christ, succumb to sin. And so he was passionate, but it was driven by his compassion. He loves them and us so much that he doesn't want to give us up to lesser things. And Jesus did this when he went to cleanse the temple. He was cleansing it of profiteering. And what was so interesting to me is the difference between what he did at the wedding, which was hidden, intimate, and joyful. That was the wedding. But at the temple, Jesus was bold, public, and righteously angry. And Jesus, he must have been pretty physically strong and adept, by the way. We sometimes think of him as being kind of weak because we've seen pictures and images of him being weak. But he had worked with his hands crafting and lifting heavy items most of his life. He probably had calloused hands. And here we see him flipping tables, which, by the way, were not made of cardboard back then, okay? Heavy logs or stone is what was used to make these tables. And driving out livestock. I don't know if you've ever driven livestock. Not an easy job to do. And no one physically stopped him. Nobody physically stopped him. Were this to happen in the lobby of a church today, right? There are several churches that have stores or coffee shops or stuff in their lobbies. If somebody came in and started flipping over cash registers and driving out people, they would call the police, right? Yeah. Now, we don't have people selling livestock for animal sacrifices, and I don't know of any churches that charge money to get in. But I do know a lot of televangelists and some pastors who have gotten multi-million dollar rich off of people's faithful donations. Churches are to use money to pay pastors and co-workers of the gospel. God even provided for that in the temple whenever he put aside some for the priests to live off of. But it is not supposed to be a place of profiteering, of profiting off of the people of God. That's considered a grave sin, obviously, because it's what Jesus stopped. And unfortunately, in America today, we have that problem in a lot of churches. And so, Jesus here acts as a gatekeeper. He is filled with that zeal, that passion to make things right. He's filled with it. And again, he mentions this in 3 days. And this Jesus, who's this compassionate and passionate gatekeeper, who will provide in generous amounts an abundant life, first has to also drive out the stuff that is causing obstacles for the abundant life to come in. And so he's going to stringently cleanse, refine, and correct those who enter his Father's house. And that goes for us today too, right? He wants to cleanse, correct, and refine us. He's going to welcome us into the wedding, right? Because it's his blood that has cleansed us to bring us there. But he's also going to remove everything else that doesn't belong in the kingdom of heaven. And it can be a painful, hurtful process. But it is a process that's worth going through. Now, normally people tend to like either only the compassionate side of Jesus, they like the wedding Jesus, okay? Jesus who's turning water into wine and everybody's happy and everything's fine. They only like to think about Jesus like that. In other words, some people only reference Jesus's love or great care for the multitudes, but they forget that he also spoke harsh words and predicted judgment on those who didn't follow him, who didn't believe in his name. And this is important for us because there are some people who lean towards the other side, where they only see the righteously angry Jesus and the judgment, and they forget the compassion. And so it's hard for us as people to put one of those or put both of those into a whole, a unity, which is what God wants us to do. But compassion without passion, okay? Compassion without passion is ineffective because it sanctions dysfunction. Compassion without passion says, you know what? That dysfunction is okay. I love you. You can keep doing what you want to do. That's not Jesus. But compassion without passion, or it's the opposite, passion without compassion is also ineffective because it provides no space for grace and mercy. In other words, we need both. We need grace and mercy and forgiveness, but we also need discipline and that righteous anger of God so that we can let go of the things that keep us from walking with Him. And Jesus is the perfect gatekeeper of both of those things. He's the perfect gatekeeper. My friend, the supply room clerk I talked about, she was a good one, okay? But Jesus is the only one who can hold all things in perfect symmetry. And as I was reflecting on this, I was thinking about gatekeepers in our culture. So gatekeepers in our culture are coming more and more under fire. I don't know if you guys have been aware of this. I wasn't aware of it until I listened to this podcast, actually, where a guy who I don't even know if he is a Christian was talking about gatekeepers in the culture and how they're coming under fire. Sometimes it's because the gatekeepers have been too harsh. Granted, they've had too much passion without compassion. But sometimes it's the opposite. Sometimes it's because they've allowed too much. The church is on the top of the list. We've gotten this wrong in a lot of different sectors, but it also includes who are other people under fire right now? Police, judges, teachers, civil servants, policymakers, quality managers, pastors, even referees in sports. Do you guys know that referees now in the NBA have to have a security guard team almost at all times? Because they have come under fire, they're gatekeepers of the game of basketball, which shouldn't be a life or death thing, but it is. Because we have such idols in America of what really matters. And so gatekeepers are increasingly under attack because in our individualized society, we don't like people telling us that we are wrong. We don't like it. Or that we're not doing something right, or that we don't meet the requirements. And I admit, it's not fun to be told you messed up or I messed up. It's not fun. It's very humbling. You can go to shame. You can take it there. That's not where God wants us to take it. Or if I broke a rule or I'm sinful in a certain way. But if it's the truth, isn't it better to know it? Isn't it better to know when you're not doing something right or you messed up so that it can be made right? Can we take a step back whenever we find out something about ourselves that we're not doing right or we haven't done right? Can we take a step back, not attack the person that it comes from, and sincerely reflect and ask the Lord, did I sin here? Is this sinful for me? Ask God to reveal if maybe we are the ones who need to change. Do we need to change? Or Perhaps we are a little too excited about being a gatekeeper. We're a little too zealous in our homes and workplaces. And we like putting other people in their place. That we like putting judgment on them. And so, can we take a step back and instead of demanding the rights of a gatekeeper, have some compassion on those who want to enter? And I was thinking about my friend, the supply room clerk, who, you know, could have gone off on me, but she chose not to. She chose to have a civil conversation with me, to retrain me. And could we be abundantly generous when we're called upon to do good, even if the timing doesn't line up with our expectations? Because that's what Jesus, he did at the wedding with his mother Mary. He was abundantly generous whenever he was called upon to do good, instead of putting up a closed sign. I'm closed today. No more good works. Now, we're not going to do this perfectly. We're not. We have to be in step with the Lord, with the Holy Spirit living and breathing in us. But we know a little more now about the only person who has done it perfectly. And we can't forget either part of him. I'm using them like they're different parts, but they're not. They're a unified whole. I like how one of my pastor friends puts it. They're two sides of the same coin, passion and compassion. It's the same coin, but they're two sides of the same coin. And we can be sure that Jesus always welcomes us with open arms. He will always welcome us with open arms, no matter how far we've gone or what we've said, and that he's also going to refine us and spur us on to do the good works that he has planned for us. So Jesus isn't an irate God, but he's also not a wimpy God. His power, even his righteous anger, is all out of compassion to return his people, to restore his people to all we were meant to be in him, and to be in our rightful place in his loving arms. And so our foundational truth for this week is it's something I've been repeating. Jesus is compassionate and passionate. And if we lean towards one or the other this week, I pray we'd be reflecting how we could grow in one of these this week, or both. If you're like, you know what, I need both of those. Because as I've been reading this, I have noticed I tend towards the compassionate. And so I have some work to do in this area with the Lord, with him refining and spurring me on to do the good works that he's called me to do. So if you'll bow your heads, we'll ask our Father for this. Father, I love reading about you. I love seeing your character revealed so clearly through stories, Father, of what Jesus did and said while he was on the earth. And Father, today, as we just glorify the fact that you are compassionate and passionate, that Father, I would pray you'd help us to see that as a whole in unity. That Father, you would help us in our own lives, that whenever we're called to be gatekeepers in our homes, in our workplaces, that Father, you would help us to do it well, to be compassionate enough to welcome in, but also passionate enough, Father, to not allow dysfunction or sanction dysfunction in our lives, that Father, we would root out sin, and that it would ultimately be our compassion that drives us to do this. Father, help us to be a church who does this well. Father, just shower us with the blessing of your Holy Spirit. Father, to be a people who are zealous for you. But Father, we're also welcoming and caring of anyone who walks in our doors, but Father, who we walk out and see in the world. Because Father, even in the songs we sang this morning about you leaving the 99 to find the one, that Father, we shouldn't be a people who give up on others. That we would be relentless, just as you are, in loving others and welcoming them. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your greatness and the words that you've written through John the Apostle. And I just pray that we would be able to put them into our real lives, Father, that they would be words that change us. We love you, we praise you, and it's in Jesus' name we ask all these things. Amen. Amen. So I know this week I've been asking God to reveal my blind spots, which is not always a fun thing to do. And I've been praying for the gatekeepers in my life. Who are the gatekeepers in my life who have difficult and often thankless jobs? Who do I need to speak a word of encouragement to say, you know what? You're doing a really good job at this. And I pray that you'll be blessed this week and they'll be blessed this week as we go about the good work of uniting compassion and passion. I love you guys. I'm praying for you. And we'll head into John 3 next week. Amen. Amen. Amen.